See, everybody, set your clocks right. I set my scale back, not my clock. It's good to see everybody. It's good to know everybody's watching out there. And today we're going to look at, I love this portion of Scripture. And I think this is a really good place to be if you're on the edge or you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you, to come into your life and be your Savior, to put your faith and trust in Him 100%, ask Him to come in. This is a good place to be. We're going to see Jesus, the Son of Man. I love that title. That's what He called Himself, the Son of Man. So He identified with us. He was human, although in that human body was God Himself, of course. But great title. He used that more than anything else. You know, the humility that He exhibited is amazing to me. The Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe. Well, anyways, let's start in Ezekiel chapter 36. God is speaking to Israel of His future plan for regeneration. He's speaking to all of us too. This applies to us. This is why we're reading it this morning. But regeneration means totally brand new, doesn't it? Completely changed. All right, transformed. If you look at verse 24, and God is speaking, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Wow. Let's pray about that. Lord, we want this. Maybe we are there. Lord, most of us, I know. We know You. We love You. We thank You for what You've done. We put our trust in You alone. You alone. You're the only name under heaven whereby man can be saved. And we thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for what You've done for us. Father, enlighten us today. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would gain all understanding in Your marvelous word today. Bless us, Father. We pray for Your safety. Again, we lift up the travelers and pray for them and the sick and pray for them. And Lord, we ask healing and grace and mercy all over them and us too. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, Your Son, for His sake, we pray, amen. Here in verses 24 through 29, it describes the people's spiritual regeneration, as we've seen, and God would cleanse them, give them a new heart, and a new spirit. What He's speaking of here is the new birth. And He'd save them from uncleanness. We know Jesus came for exactly that. But cleansing from sins corresponds to justification. That word justification, I always remember it because kind of in the word, it's like just as if we had never sinned. Just as if. Justification. But the term simply means to justify is to declare righteous. You put your faith in Christ, He declares you righteous. He actually imputes His righteousness to you. That's amazing to me because I'm not a righteous person. I don't deserve it. But if I put my faith and trust in Him, He gives it. He imputes it to me, righteousness. So justification is an act of God whereby He pronounces the sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ, imputed to us. Isn't that amazing? Now, don't confuse it with sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing process once you've been saved where He's bringing you to be more like Him. He's setting you apart. He's cleaning you up. It's a work in progress, isn't it? Sanctification. We're becoming more like the Lord. We're being set apart. I like that word. So a person's being made more holy, an ongoing process. Justification is followed by renewal with the Holy Spirit, which takes the old heart of stone away and puts within us a new heart of flesh so that a man can, or a woman can fulfill the commandments of God and walk in this newness of life. Do you know this today? Do you know this newness? Is it you? Or are you like, well, no, not me. You know what? Today's the day. I'll tell you what, Jesus is coming back soon. And if it isn't you, if you're not in this relationship with the Lord, then you need to be born again today. You need to go with us when we leave, because you don't want to be here when the church is removed. We need this today, you guys. So the Lord marveled at Israel's number one teacher, Nicodemus. This man, Nicodemus, we're going to look at him today. He marveled at him that he didn't understand this when he came to him. Nicodemus had this ignorance concerning the new birth, and many believe that this passage right here that we just looked at was exactly the passage that Jesus is implying to or of, and that Nicodemus, don't you know this? You're the master teacher of Israel right now, living in Jerusalem. You're the number one dude. You don't know this. You need to know this. He doesn't mess around. He cuts right to the point we're going to see. So because of the ignorance concerning this new birth, many believe this passage here in Ezekiel is probably the main text that Jesus is referring to, that he expected Nicodemus to know as the teacher in Israel. You know, you look around today, there's all kinds of teachers. They'll be on TV, they'll be on the radio, wherever it is. You hear of them and everything. And are they teaching this? Are they teaching that you need to be born again? Now, when I was a kid, that was a weird phrase. Those were weirdos, born agains, you know. And I'm like, no, you know what? Jesus said you must be. You must be. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm really excited about this because you must be. It's not a suggestion. You know, I think it's a good idea if you try this out for a little while. No, it's you must be. We're going to see this. Well, let's turn to John chapter 3. That's where we're headed, please. Now, you know, with most of the Bible, men went in and put in the chapter breaks and all that stuff later on, right? The scriptures weren't written with chapters and verses in the margins and all that other stuff like that. And I think this is one of those chapters where I would prefer not to have a break, because it flows right into, chapter 2 flows right into chapter 3 if you look at it. Chapter 2 ended with, if you're there, look at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 23. This is important because it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He doesn't trust man. This is the Lord himself. He can look right into your heart and he can see what's in there. He knows. So chapter 2 ended with belief based on miracles. We walk by faith, not by sight. Miracles really don't save people. And many times what it does is it starts a very shallow faith. I need the miracle. I need to see it or I'm not going to believe it. Faith doesn't need to see it. So chapter 3 begins with a miracle based on belief. A miracle based on belief. We just saw belief based on miracles. So now we see a miracle based on belief. We're going to see this in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, a man who sought the Lord for all the right reasons. You know, and I'm sitting meditating on this week thinking, what was going on in this guy that he came to Jesus like this? And you know what? I thought, well, what happened in me that I came to Jesus? What was it? Just the Holy Spirit had worked on me to a point where I'm like, I need something. I need to get clean. I need to get right. I know there's a God, and I know he's not happy with me. I think Nicodemus was like this, and this is the premier teacher in Israel at this time. You wanted to know the Bible, you went to this guy. Think about this. And he knows where to go. So he seeks the Lord for all the right reasons. And as the story unfolds, we're going to see Nicodemus and Jesus meet face to face in verses 1 through 3. Then they meet mind to mind in verses 4 through 8. And then heart to heart from verse 9 through about verse 21. So look at John 3, verse 1. I love this story. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, interestingly, Nicodemus, and you know, I don't know, you can you meditate on this. Nicodemus means innocent blood. Isn't that interesting? Innocent blood. Okay. So the story of Nicodemus, it contrasts with what had just gone on before. Chapter 2, many of the Jews in Jerusalem professed to believe on the Lord, but he knew their faith wasn't genuine. Many of these people were believing that he was sent from God because they saw the miracles that he did. But was there real faith put in him? That's the question. So many of them believe, but he knew their faith wasn't genuine. Nicodemus, though, this guy's an exception. I like this. He's an exception. The Lord recognized in him a serious desire to know the truth. Listen, you've got a serious desire to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I tell people, listen, go home, find a quiet place, and call out, God, I want to know you. Jesus, if you're real, will you somehow manifest yourself to me? Will you let me know? I want to know. I want to seriously seek the truth. How is he going to say no to that? No way. This man, he's an exception. The Lord recognizes serious desire in him to know the truth. Verse 1 should begin with a connective, like the word but. Okay, so from chapter 2 to chapter 3, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, three words come to mind in describing Nicodemus. Think about this. He's religious, he's rich, and he's a ruler, which can be all detrimental to a person. As a Pharisee, he's extremely religious, and we know that because all the Pharisees, there were 6,000 of them at this time, 6,000 of them. They were dedicated to keeping the most minute regulations of the Old Testament law, as described by their fellow brotherhood. They scribed everything down. They would write all this stuff down to the scribes. But the scribes' jobs were to interpret the law, and the Pharisees' job was to carry it out or to implement it. So Nicodemus, he's wealthy because in John chapter 9, we read that he brought costly aloes and myrrhs and spices for the burial of Jesus. They were costly, very expensive. Plus, being where he is, he would probably be, you know, quite well off. And he is. Jewish tradition, it's no surprise, Jewish tradition tells us that it names him as one of the three wealthiest men in the nation of Israel at this time. Plus, Nicodemus is identified as a ruler of the Jews, which means he's a member of the 70-men council, the Sanhedrin, 70 men, the rulers. And these rulers, of course, are religious, the rulers and religious. But it's an elite 70-member Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And that gave him the highest regard and the highest respect. So he's got it all going on. He's got everything on his walls and all, you know, he's got it all going on. Well, that same came to Jesus by night. Here's where every Calvary Chapel says the same thing. Why at night? Was he afraid? Was he scared? Was he intimidated? Did he not want people to see him because he's coming to Jesus and he's going to be ridiculed? Maybe. I don't know. He's afraid to be seen with Jesus in the light. You know what? I think it could be something as simple as in those days, it's hot during the day. And you would retire to your roof at night where it's cool. You'd have these outside stairways up to the roof and you'd be sitting up there on the roof in the evening. And it's cool and it's calm, you know. And so maybe it's the most enjoyable part of the day. Maybe up there on that flat roof, they're sitting and chilling out, and the conversations in the cool of the evening were common. And you know what? Jesus likes to be sought in the evening too. You know, I know I talk a lot about seeking him in the morning, early in the day. What about at night? What about the last thing you do is seek him before you turn in? I bet you would sleep a lot better. So evening hours were calm, more calm than the heat of the day. And this encounter takes place during the Passover season, which would mean that Nicodemus is really busy this time of the season. this time. And Jesus would be pressed by all those crowds at this point that are familiar with his miracles. He'd be surrounded during the day, all day long. Here he is finally, he's, you know, relaxing at night, and all those crowds would be familiar with his miracles. So Passover particularly was busy for both of these guys. Maybe evening is the only time they could really get together. So Jesus is, he's one who, again, he welcomes late night company. It's quiet, it's dark. I don't know about you, I love to be outside at night, you know, just looking at the stars, and it's quiet, sitting out on the deck or something like that, just quiet. Well, so Nicodemus, Nick at night, visits and said unto Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This is a mouthful, isn't it? We know that you come from God. At least you're a man who God is really showering blessing on, at least. Now, if you're Nicodemus and you're in Nicodemus's sandals, you don't know that you're talking with the Son of God. God is in your presence. I love thinking about that. These people that we read of in Scripture, they're looking at Jesus, and they have no clue who that is, really. You know what I mean? I don't know. I'd like to be there and observe these things and or just see Jesus. But he heard somewhere that there's this 30-year-old carpenter who just caused a great stir over there at the temple, man. He was flipping tables over, and he was kind of angry, and he was driving out the money changers and the animals, calling it the house of God. It's a house of prayer and so on. And now he's doing all these miracles around town and everything. So he hears all these things. Well, now he's performing miracles like nobody had ever seen before. So Nicodemus didn't recognize the Lord as God manifest in the flesh, but he feels inside, I got to meet this guy. I got to talk to this guy. And I like that. You got to a point in your life like that, right? I got to talk to this guy. I got to talk to this God. I got to know who he is. I need to square up with him. I want to. Remember those days? Remember that day? I hope you've had that. And if you haven't, maybe today's the day. Say, I got to meet this guy. I got to meet him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amazing verse. Jesus could have answered Nick by saying, So you've heard about my miracles. Pretty great, aren't they? What do you think, eh? Pretty powerful, huh? Nice, right? But instead, Jesus avoids the flattery and he goes immediately to the point. I like this about the Lord. You want him to, he'll go right to the point. He should. You're a sinner. You need me. So he immediately steers Nicodemus' attention to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is past, present, and future application. And if we don't understand this, our interpretation of Scripture might be a little bit off. It'll be off and our understanding won't be clear. So the past application of the kingdom of God is based on the realization that Jesus walked this earth as a man. So the kingdom was present on earth when he was here. Luke 10:9, it basically says that the kingdom has come near you. Remember, he tabernacled among us. He was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He was here. So the miracles and signs he ministered on this planet were like sneak previews of what it's going to be like, of what the kingdom will be in its future state. Now, the present application of the kingdom of God is based on the understanding that it's presently not external, but internal. Internal. You've asked Christ to save you. He'll put his Holy Spirit within you to live, to dwell. Internal. In him. Jesus' prayer in John 17, Father, that we may be in them. Like, you know, we're one, that they may be one with us. So the future application of the kingdom of God is based on the belief that when Jesus Christ returns, we'll not only see him, or see the internal manifestations of the kingdom, but the external aspects as well. You know, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it talks of the peace and the safety, the lamb dwelling with a wolf and so on. I mean, just the peace and the safety of it all. So in essence, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you won't see the kingdom presently unless you realize who I am. You need to realize who I am. I heard a guy the other day, he shocked me. It doesn't matter who you worship, it's all the same. I was shocked. I didn't expect this from this guy. And I said, yes, it does. And he went on to say, it's all the same, and to say that it's exclusive. And I said, brother, you really need to read this chapter, okay? You really need to know that Jesus is the only way. It's not all the same. If you study the religions of the world, who they worship is radically different. So in essence, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're not going to see the kingdom presently unless you realize who I am. You won't experience it internally unless you open your heart. And you won't be there eternally unless you're born again. New. The new birth. The second birth. A new creation. You're saved from your sins. So Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Backing up a little bit, I remember J. Vernon McGee. I thought this was something important to say. He used to say that he in us is salvation. Okay, he in us is salvation. Us in him is sanctification. Okay, he's doing that process of making us more like him. But here, he asks the obvious question, doesn't he? He's like, what are you talking about here? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. But notice, Nicodemus doesn't ask, why should a man be born again? He says, how can a man be born again? I like that. He doesn't ask why. I think that's important. He asks how. Nicodemus, like us, he knows something that nobody else knew except God. He knows what he's like. He knows what he's really like. Do you ever come to that realization one day you said, I know what I'm really like. I'm a schmuck. I'm a dirtbag or whatever. He knew what even the others don't see. He's this respected ruler. You know, they don't see this. He knew that even though others see him as the respected ruler, he sees in himself the frailty and the failure. He knows the truth. Others look at Nicodemus as somebody spiritual, but he looks at himself and he sees a sinner, which is really what we need to do. I'm curious how many nights Nicodemus was laying there trying to fall asleep thinking something's missing. And he had this desire in his heart to start life all over again. If I could just start all over again, I'd do everything different and I wouldn't do that sin and I'd be a better person. I'd be a better guy. You know, in the flesh, you can't do that. We know that. I'd do something differently. I'd love God more fervently. I'd serve my family more lovingly. I would treat people with more humility. You know, he's thinking of these things maybe. Do you ever want a fresh start? You know, even Christians want a fresh start. You know, you could start new with the Lord every single day. You could start a fresh start with the Lord right now, this second. That's what's great about the Lord. And here's this rabbi, Jesus, offering him that kind of chance. It's great, isn't it? You too. So I believe this. His questions aren't challenges from a hard skeptic. His questions are coming from a guy with a serious heart. I really want to know, a serious seeker. Well, Jesus answered, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Don't be confused. Don't be surprised. What's Jesus mean? Well, many insist that literal water is intended and that Jesus spoke of the necessity of baptism for salvation. But that teaching is contrary to the rest of the Bible. We know that baptism doesn't save you. Throughout the Word of God, we read that salvation is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in His work alone, no other name, His alone. Baptism is intended for those that are already saved. It's an outward display of what's happened inside of you. They're already saved, but it is not a means of salvation. Jesus says to do it, though. Okay? So don't think, you know, I don't have to do it. He says do that. Do that as an outward sign, as a public display of what's happened before other believers. I'm changed. I'm dying and rising again with the Lord Jesus. Well, he says to do it. Now, some suggest that the water in this verse refers to physical birth, and it's the water of the mother's womb, you know, the amniotic fluid or whatever. Some people say that. Some suggest water in this verse refers to the Word of God. We know in Ephesians 5:25-26, water is associated with the Word of God, where Paul says we need to be washed in the water of the Word. What a great thing to do. Every day you can pick up your Bible and read it and be washed in the water of the Word as it convicts you, it speaks to you, it shows you where you're at, if you're letting it, if the Holy Spirit's working in you. Washed in the water of the Word. Also, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18. The new birth is said to take place through the Word of God. You know, I like to think of people come here enough times, long enough and everything, they're going to hear enough of the Word of God where it's going to speak to them if they're really listening, and they're going to get saved. They're going to become born again. So it's possible then that the water in this verse does refer to the Bible. We know that there can be no salvation apart from the Scriptures. I do believe people are like, what about that guy way down in there in the Congo and he doesn't have a Bible? The Lord will give him some light and he needs to respond to it. Then the Lord will give him some more light and he needs to respond to that. That's not for us to worry about. And if you are worried about that, then go to the Congo and be a missionary. Listen, God isn't going to rule anybody out because they didn't have a Bible, all right? But the Word of God is so essential in salvation. The Scriptures say that. But it's the message contained in the Word of God that must be appropriated by the sinner before there can ever be a new birth. But water can also refer to the Holy Spirit. We know that too. In John 7:38-39, Jesus spoke of the rivers of living water. And we're clearly told that when he used the word water, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. If water means spirit in chapter 7, why can it not have the same meaning here in chapter 3? But some say there seems to be a difficulty if this interpretation is accepted. The essential conclusion, listen, this is what it comes down to, is that regeneration by the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite to entering into the kingdom of God. You need to have a changed heart. The Holy Spirit working in you. The Holy Spirit making the Scripture come alive, giving you the understanding. The regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's what's key to entering into the kingdom of God. Okay? You need to receive Christ. John 1:12, what did we learn? He gives us the power to become sons and daughters. He gives us the choice too, but he gives us the power to become the sons of God. And here Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if water is taken to mean the Spirit, then it appears that the Spirit is mentioned twice in this verse. But the word translated and here, here's what's important to me. I like this. That word and could just as correctly have been translated even, the word even. So, this verse would read then, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I believe that is the key for me. I believe that's the correct meaning of this verse. Physical birth isn't enough, we know that. But there must be a spiritual birth if we are to enter the kingdom of God. You need to be born again of the Spirit. We need to be three-part beings. Adam and Eve were three-part beings, like our God. He's a Trinity. We need to be three-part beings. When you're born, your spirit is not alive. It's either asleep or dead or however you want to put it. You need to be born again so that your spirit comes alive. You can fellowship with God, but now you're a three-part being made in the image of our God, the Trinity. You with me? So I believe that makes so much sense. So the verse would then read, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think that's correct. Physical birth isn't enough. There must be a spiritual birth. And the spiritual birth is produced by the Holy Spirit of God when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this interpretation is supported by the fact that the expression born of the Spirit is found twice in the verses that follow, coming up, verses 6 and 8. What does water refer to in Scripture? It does refer to the Word of God, right? According to John 15:3, according to Ephesians 5:26, God created the earth by the Spirit and His Word. Remember, we were in Genesis not that long ago. How does He recreate us the same way? When the Word of God, energized and empowered by the Spirit of God, speaks to our dark, formless, empty lives, a new birth, a recreation takes place. When the Word and Spirit work in tandem together to draw us to the Father by way of His Son, we are reborn. Are you reborn? All you have to do is ask and trust and believe by faith. Lord, you've put this promise out there to anybody who will come. I'm coming. Here I am. Save me. I know you died for my sins. I want to recognize that and receive you right now today. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I know you're my Savior. I want you to be my Lord too. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you've been born again. You're a new person. I remember when I got saved, people were like, what happened to you? But the wrong kind of people were like, man, you're different. You're weird. You're a freak. Jesus says, look at the next verse. Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, maybe at this point he's sitting there with Nicodemus, and this cool breeze comes flowing through. Ah, nice, this breeze, right at the right time. I think Jesus could handle that. But the Spirit is like the wind, Jesus said. You can't predict it. You can't understand it. You can take advantage of it, though. So it's like Jesus says, put up your sail of faith, Nicodemus, and let the wind of the Spirit carry you into the kingdom. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Aren't you like the primo teacher and around here? Yeah. The original language says that Nicodemus wasn't just a master of Israel, but the master of Israel. And that's why Jesus is amazed that Nicodemus, again, he's the number one spiritual teacher in Israel, or was. Not Jesus is in town now, you know. But why would you have such a difficult time understanding me, Nicodemus? Shouldn't you know about this? You see, Jesus' reference to the wind should have drawn Nicodemus' mind to another passage that's also in Ezekiel, very well known by every Jewish scholar, in Ezekiel chapter 37. The Lord asked Ezekiel, after showing him a valley of dry bones, maybe you remember this, back in Ezekiel, how can these bones come alive again? And Ezekiel goes, I don't know, you know. He does, he really does. You know, I don't know, you know. So the Lord instructs Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and Ezekiel did, and the bones connect together, form skeletons and all that, and they come to life. So they were, in essence, reborn. It's a picture to visualize, reborn. But before the account in Ezekiel, God promised his people a new heart. He promised them a new spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and chapter 36, 36 is where we started. He's promised that. It's known as the new covenant. When we do communion, Jesus speaks of the new covenant. It's here. The one that Ezekiel spoke of, the one that Jeremiah spoke of, the new covenant. And it's the promise that Old Testament scholars like Nicodemus were the most familiar with. So Jesus is a little surprised, like, Nick, where you been, man? Were you new here? I mean, it's the hope that they had longed for so long. And in a rooftop conversation here that took place during this breezy Jerusalem evening, the Son of God explaining to Nicodemus how all of the pieces fit together. the Holy Spirit and the water and the dry bones and the desert wind and the new covenant and a new life, a new life. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So it could be with a heavy heart here. Jesus is like, heavy heart. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you don't understand because you haven't been listening. John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare your hearts for my coming. And the law and the prophets all pointed to me. Do you see this now? Do you know that in the scriptures, only the Messiah would be one to come to heal blind people? And here he is doing that. So what he's saying is, don't you see what's going on? Don't you see, if you're a student of the Bible, Nick, don't you see all these things coming to pass? I'm the fulfillment of the scriptures that you're reading. Do you see this? I'm the fulfillment of it, which is what you want to show Jewish people. I worked for a messianic ministry trying to reach Jewish people, and we'd point out the Old Testament scriptures and say, do you see this? There's a fulfillment in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ, the new covenant. He's a little bit surprised. It all points to me, Nick. Do you see it? Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You know what this is? This is a claim to deity. He's saying, it's me, I'm God. He is. You know, they say that Jesus doesn't literally say that he's God. Yes, he does. He does. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember when the serpents came through the camp and bit people? There was a curse upon them. And, well, the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's referring to that time. He says the Son of Man is heir to all the promises of man. Man as God intended him to be. This man, this Jesus, is perfect. All they had to do back then was look at that serpent put up on a pole and they would be delivered. They would be healed. If they got bit, they would be healed. Just look at the serpent. Just look at that bronze thing and you'll be okay. And you know how people are. Well, that ain't going to do it. I need more than that. You know. But those that did were healed. Just look to the serpent. You know, Moses said. So Jesus became like that serpent in a way. He became sin for us, and we got to look to him. He was lifted up like that thing was lifted up on a cross. And Jesus says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. Isn't that what everybody's looking for today? Wrinkle creams and this and beat age and, you know, all these things. You know, I want to be young. I want to live forever. You want to live forever? Jesus Christ, you'll live forever. Eternally. Everybody looks to all these wrong things, you know? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, the Lamb of God, became like that brass snake of Numbers 21. When he was lifted up on the cross to absorb the judgment that we deserve. See, brass symbolizes judgment. When you read of brass in the Bible, it's a symbol, it's a metal of judgment. And here he says to Nicodemus, look to me and you will be born again. It's very simple. Look at this. Everybody knows this one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You'll see this in an end zone somewhere today, right? Eternally begotten is what this means, Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This means God. The phrase only begotten translates from the Greek word monogenes, which means one of a kind. It's only kind, the only type, the only one. That's what it means. Variously translated into English, only, one and only begotten. And the Jews knew what he meant. So for today to read this and say, well, begotten means he was born, he was made, he was created. No, they didn't think so. They didn't believe this. They knew what he meant. They all considered themselves sons of God. He is the only begotten son. Well, aren't we all begotten? Well, the false teachers latch onto this phrase and they try to prove their false teaching that Jesus isn't God or that he isn't equal in essence to God as a second person of the Trinity. See, he's begotten. But they don't check it out. They'll come to your door and tell you you don't understand the Greek. I'll go, hold on a minute. I'll go upstairs and bring down some Greek books. Let's talk. And well, you know where that goes. But they see begotten, and they say that Jesus is a created being because only someone who had a beginning in time can be begotten. But they fail to note the begotten is an English word. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So they're taking an English translation and they're throwing it into the Greek and they're translating it back, and it doesn't work like that. If you study the Greek language, it's so perfect. There's like five different words to describe love. We just got one, love. They have five to describe love. But anyways, the meaning in the Greek is of monogenes, again, it's the only one. Two primary definitions. The first is pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship, and the only one of its kind or class unique in its kind. John's trying to let them know there's nobody like him because he's God. He's not a man. He is a man, but he's more than that. So John's primarily concerned with demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God, and he uses the word monogenes to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son. In other words, sharing the same divine nature as God. And they knew this, which is opposed to believers who are God's sons and daughters by adoption. Ephesians 1:5. Jesus is God's one and only Son. For us, listen, we're his offspring. Everybody on earth is his offspring until you become born again. Then you're adopted as his children. That's how it's explained. Isn't everybody God's child? Nope. There's offspring, but his children are adopted, literally, because they choose him. He's chosen them, but you need to come to him to receive him. So that's how we become his sons and daughters by adoption. You must be born again. John 3:16 is exactly 25 words long. And in these 25 words, Jesus communicates the Father's heart, the Father's plan, and the Father's will. His heart, he loved the world. His plan, he gave his only begotten Son. His will, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's interesting, too, that the very middle word in that verse is Son. It's no coincidence, but those who have experienced God's presence most powerfully are those who have made the Son the very center of their lives. Is he really the center of your life? You may be born again, but you need to put him in the center of your life and make sure that he's there. You know, you call yourself a servant of God, but you put conditions on it. Today, I put that on Facebook because I was thinking of a bunch of people that they call themselves servants, but only when they feel like it, only when they want to, only when they have the time. Anyways, I just love this. Is he central in our hearts and our lives? If our lives are going to have meaning and purpose, it needs to be. It needs to be that way. And impact. Do you want to have impact? In Ephesians 1:10, it says, we are gathered unto him. Do you feel drawn to him? Do you feel like you want to be near him? Do you want to be with others who want to be near him? So this means that any person, pursuit, or passion in my life that can't be centered on Jesus Christ shouldn't even belong. Think about that. I know that's convicting. Any pursuit, person, or passion in my life that can't be centered on Jesus Christ has no place in my life. And I'm not saying you can't watch a football game this afternoon. I'm not saying that. The Lord likes you to relax. There's no need for anybody to perish, though. You see this? He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't. There's no need. A way has been provided by which all might be saved, but a person must acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. When he does this, he has eternal life as a present possession. Is that you? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that great? He didn't come here to condemn you. He came to save you. You realize what he did on that cross? We spoke of that a little bit last week. What he did on that cross to save us. The separation from the Father, he'd never known that before. He became sin for us. The Father couldn't look down on the sin, you know, but Jesus came to this world not to come down on you, but to reach out to people, to reach out to you. God sent his Son into the world not to point his finger at the world, but to embrace the world and draw it to himself. He is absolutely madly in love with you. Really. An old tale speaks of a traveler who finds himself trapped in quicksand. Maybe you've heard this. So he sinks in the quicksand, and Confucius came by and said, "Confucius say, it is evident that man should avoid such situations." So he went on his way. Muhammad came by and said, "Alas, it is the will of Allah." And he went on his way. Buddha came by and said, "Let this man's dilemma be an illustration to all who, for many." And he went on his way. Then Krishna comes by and says, "Better luck next time." And he went on his way. But Jesus came by and he reached down and he pulled him out. And the idea of the story is, you see, the unique thing about Jesus is that while all the others tell us what to do, he reaches down and saves us. He actually came to this planet to do it. God himself. All the others tell us what to do, that we must reach up to heaven. Jesus says, "No, I'm coming down. I'm coming down there because I'm going to pull you out of that quicksand." He alone reaches down from heaven and pulls us out of the quicksand of sin. He descended to earth to save the lost, us. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world or to give us some cute spiritual sayings or whatever, you know, or to make us feel bad because of our spiritual inadequacy. No, the purpose of God in sending his Son was singular, to save us. You got to know this God, you guys. You got to give your heart to him today. Because if he comes tonight for the church and you're still here, you think it's bad out there now? Whoa, this is nothing. This is just getting us ready for longing for him even more. We look at what's going on. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there is no other name. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved. So when they tell you, "Well, my Savior's this guy, your Savior's Jesus." No, he's the only Savior. Yes, it's exclusive. Yeah, it is. So get to know him. There's only one. But there can be no deliverance from this fate except to receive the gift of salvation from the one who has made sin for us. Nobody else did that. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So why don't people come to the light? It's not because they don't believe the gospel intellectually, and it's not because they struggle with it philosophically. It's because they love darkness. They love darkness. That's what it is. That's what the Bible tells us. Remember this the next time you're involved in a discussion with somebody who attempts to undermine your faith. The issue is never evolution or doubt in the virgin birth or any of those things, any kind of doubt. According to Jesus, the one and only reason people don't come to the light is because they prefer darkness. That's not me. Yes, it was. It may still be. John 1:5, we read, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Which darkness doesn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world. It doesn't get it. Men didn't realize who he really was or why he had come. So John 1:5, it also means that the darkness did not overcome it either. The darkness didn't overcome the light. So man's rejection and enmity didn't, won't, and can't prevent the true light from shining. It can't. The light's shining. Can you see it? Can you hear him? You know, Katie, my daughter, had her friend come here. I never forget this day. And she sat in the back. I don't know. I don't know if she'd ever been to church before. And she comes right up after a sermon and goes, "I heard his voice. I heard him." So, well, let's pray. Let's pray. And she prayed. "I heard his voice. I heard him." Well, this light is shining in the darkness. And the Holy Spirit will help you understand it. The Holy Spirit will allow this light to shine in your heart and give you the understanding that you need. It won't stop. The darkness in you won't stop the light from shining either. You can reject it all you want to. It's still there. It's still free. It's a free. Why anybody would reject becoming born again, I don't understand. But it's because of the darkness that's in them. You know what? Let's get rid of the darkness. So anybody that wants to, please. But if anybody wants to, please come up. I'll pray with you. We'll pray. We'll ask Jesus to come into your heart. And he will. If you're serious, he will. Well, let's stand and pray, please. Father, we know your word tells us that if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And Lord, because of the light that's in us, we do understand what you're saying. We do receive. We do want you. We want more of you. Lord, anybody today that might be asking Christ to save them for the very first time, Lord, they can stand right where they are right now and ask you, "Lord, come into my life. I know you're the Savior. I want you to be my Lord. You paid for all my sins on that cross. You took the penalty that I deserve. You took hell upon yourself that I wouldn't have to. So I receive you right now, Lord. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Save me, cleanse me, wash me. Forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Be my Lord. I want to follow you for the rest of my life. Lord, I want to be a servant. I thank you for your love for me and your sacrifice for me. Father, thank you for sending your only begotten Son. Thank you, Jesus, for not counting the cost, for thinking of us, for saving us, for dying for us. Lord Jesus, you're awesome, and we want more of you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this flock, this congregation, those that are traveling and those that are sick. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.